Good morning. Hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving week. At least got to spend some time with family. I know with schedules being so different, often it's not on the actual day of Thanksgiving, but I do hope that you got to enjoy being with family and friends like we did. And I wanted to start out this morning remembering about when we lived in Hickory. You may or may not know that where we used to live, I led a women's ministry that grew into a pretty significant event. It was called Inspire, and our highest attended event was somewhere between 500 and 600 women. It was very large. The event itself was like 2 hours, but it stuffed all the best parts of a women's conference, like an extended weekend women's conference, into 2 hours because a lot of women can't get away for an entire weekend. So we did fellowship, we did fun games, we did worship, and we did teaching all in that 2 hours. And I was the one who most often delivered the keynote or the message at this event. Now, I share this not to make you impressed with me that I've spoken in front of hundreds of people, but to give you insight into what Jesus is going to be preaching about today by using myself as an example in a not so good way. So, I have no doubt that during these events, God used me during that time to share scriptural truth. But I also learn just how vain I am through this experience as well. The first time I spoke, I barely thought about what I would wear. Like, I literally was so focused on getting the message correct, and I just put on a pair of jeans. I don't even remember really quite what I wore, but it was jeans and a shirt of some kind that I'd had for a while. My focus was on faithfully delivering the message that God had given me. But as the event grew, I had this compulsion to have a certain look about me while I was teaching to women because I had been watching other teachers who were women, and they had a look about them that was appealing to me, right? I watched a lot of YouTube videos. So I found myself giving in to this, let's call it for what it was, vanity. Okay, we don't talk about that sin a lot in our culture today, but it is still a sin. And now it's not like this consumed me, but I definitely wore things on stage that I would never wear in my everyday life because I wanted to be seen as respectable and hip or trendy, right? And I actually bought a pair of boots one time. I was going to bring them with me today. They have like a heel on them that's about that tall. Now they're a wedge boot. They look very classy, very stylish. But if anybody knows me, I'm not the most stylish, trendy person. I prefer very comfortable clothes. And these boots, I wore them the entire night and I was tortured the whole time. My feet were in such pain, I had a hard time focusing on what I was doing. And so I know some ladies who can wear those and they love it. So I'm not speaking against the boots specifically. But what I'm saying is, for me, wearing the boots was about getting others to perceive me in a certain way. It wasn't about just wearing clothes. Let's be honest, I'm about the most untrendy person you might ever meet in your everyday life. But as I was reflecting on Matthew 6, I began thinking of all the ways in the past that I've adjusted my behavior, not because it was loving or kind, but because I didn't want to be seen as fill in the blank, right? This doesn't just have to be with clothes. This could be with the latest, greatest cell phone technology. I've got to have the newest phone because I want to be seen as on the cutting edge. I've got to have that specific football jersey because I want to be seen as somebody who supports that team. And it's when we take it to extremes that it's unhealthy and not good because we want to be seen as. And this can be done with very Christian-y things too, right? Christian-y, that's my word I made up this week. I went to the nursing home as a teen, not because I wanted to actually care for people who were in the nursing home. I just didn't want to be seen as selfish, and I wanted to get my hours in for my beta club, right? I didn't want to be seen as greedy So I overspent my budget, which I'd promised to use for something else. I didn't want to be seen as argumentative, so I didn't speak up. So I didn't speak up when I know I should have. I didn't want to be seen as a pushover, so I reacted too forcefully when I kept my mouth shut. Do you see that even in these things, we want to be seen as something? And the motivation in all of these, the motivation isn't what's right or what's wrong. The motivation was, how will other people think of me? What will other people think of me if I do this or if I don't do this? And so, do you know what that's really called whenever we're trying to manage other people's perceptions? It's called manipulation. I was a master of it. I used to do it all the time to, without even thinking about it. It came very naturally to me to manipulate how people saw things. And it wasn't, like I said, it wasn't always standard things that we would think of as bad, you know. It was that I wanted other people to perceive me as a good person. So I would purposefully do things that would get me noticed in a way that would look like I wasn't trying to come off as prideful or vain, even though I actually was. Okay? It's tricky. But praise be to God, I am a reforming manipulator. Don't worry. I don't think I've manipulated any of you. And what has been so amazing about this journey is about how much more free I am because I don't have to think about or manage other people's perceptions of me. I don't have to worry about it because the truth is, it doesn't matter at all how any one of you perceive me. It doesn't matter at all. It only matters how God sees us. Now, that doesn't mean we should be unloving and never think about others. It just means that we shouldn't do anything that's motivated by reputation or by wanting to be seen as fill in the blank. So I still have a lot to learn in this area, and let's get to the expert, the teacher, who knows exactly what we need to be doing, and he's going to continue unfolding for us the true meaning of the law. Remember how we talked about the moral law that we found in the Old Testament, separate from the ceremonial and the ritual law, and how it's to be applied in our lives, not in a rigorous, legalistic fashion, but in covenant love with God and with others. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So you're going to see Jesus, he's going to skip around to several different topics in this one chapter. Verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's what I was doing when I went to the nursing home as a teenager, right? I just wanted other people to see that I was practicing righteousness. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets or on Facebook, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, I've spoken on this in a previous sermon, but I want to make sure we notice the fact that in chapter 5, last week that we just studied, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." But he just said here, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. It seems very opposite or a paradox. And here he tells us I'm sorry. In chapter 5, you'll notice that Jesus says we will be a city on a hill that will radiate his glory. But here we see hypocrites do it to be, and it specifically says, to be honored by others. To be seen as exactly what I was talking about in the beginning. Again, two people may be doing the very same exact act, but have two very different motivations for it. And God is the only one who looks on the heart. He knows which person is doing it for selfish reputation and which one is doing it because they love people. Like God himself loves people. And it is good that we give. We should give. It is good that we serve. We should serve. But it's not good when our only motivation is to be honored by others. Or if we feel like we've lost out, if nobody notices what we did. God looks on the heart. And this makes giving easier too, because I don't know about you, but I have given gifts that have cost me a lot. Have you ever done that? Given a gift that just cost you a lot, like not just money, but sacrifice or time or service. And others who I've done that for treat it with very little regard. You ever had that feeling that you sacrificed a lot for somebody and then they just like, okay, thanks, whatever, throw it in their backseat, you know? Guess who knows what that feels like? God. God knows what that feels like. How often do we treat his good, great gifts? I was just looking at this building this morning that we get to meet in that has heat and water and electricity. And yet, he still gives good things to us. He gives things to good things to the evil and to the good. It says that, you know, he brings rain on the evil and the good. And I actually wanted to show you guys a video this morning that I saw this week that I thought just captured this perfectly of how we forget how many of God's good gifts that were given from the moment we wake up every day. And this was made by a church in Charlotte. It's only 2 minutes long, but I hope you guys enjoy this. I thought that was a fun way to look at all that we have, and that we might not live in that nice of a house, or you know, there are so many things that we take for granted just by taking our first breath in the morning. And so, as we move back to the slides, hopefully, yay! I've spoken. Here we go. I should have thought about how I was going to do this. Play. First page? Okay. We'll just stand here while I click through all of these. I didn't think this through very well, obviously. Oh, did we read that one? Yes. Yes. Verse 5. Perfect. Look, here we are. Okay, that God has given us so much that we take for granted. I know if we really start thinking about, start listing the blessings that we have, we can realize whether we know the Lord or not, we are all blessed. We all have things to be thankful for. And to be like him, Our only motivation in giving and doing good is to be bringing glory to God, not to ourselves, like I was trying to do with my fancy boots, right? But by loving others and giving generously and sacrificially. So let's keep reading. As Jesus talks about religious pride as expressed through prayer of all things, it's amazing how the devil can take such good things, twist it just a little bit, and make it evil. So, verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Now, some people have taken this verse and think that it means they should never pray in community with each other. That is not the case, okay? The New Testament obviously teaches we are to pray together. Again, two people doing the very same act, but with two very different motivations. Are you praying because you're communicating with the Lord God of heaven and earth? Are you praying because you want other people to see how many fancy words you can pack into a prayer and how holy and religious you sound? Two very different motivations. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There was a culture where sometimes priests would literally babble for hours because they thought that was the way that God would listen to them. And Jesus was telling them that's not how God is. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So we pray this every Sunday, not as a ritual, but as a reminder, as a family tradition passed down through generations of Christians, straight from the lips of Jesus. And a lot of people call this the Lord's Prayer, but it might more properly be called the disciples' prayer, because he was teaching us how to pray. And it's a conversation with God started by Jesus about the simplicity of the Christian life. Though we pray this prayer is found in the King James Version, by the way, that's what we normally use on Sunday mornings. A modern translation, I wanted us to read a modern translation. This is from the Contemporary English Version, just to get a modern sense of what the words mean that we're speaking. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Help us to honor your name. Come and set up your kingdom, so that everyone on earth will obey you as you are obeyed in heaven. Give us our food for today. Do you see how simple this is? Simple. It's pure. Forgive us for doing wrong as we forgive others. Keep us from being tempted and protect us from the evil one. This is language a child can understand about the necessities of life, love of God, love of others, and meeting our human needs in body and in spirit. But it's also guiding to even the most mature of adults, right? That it grounds us, it reminds us this is what life about, what life is about. It's not as complicated as we make it. That these are the goals of a Christian, for God to help us, to provide for us, to forgive us, and to protect us. And I want to point out that the last two verses that Jesus adds after what we call the Lord's Prayer is that if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's a pretty heavy statement if you think about it. Unforgiveness of others is a sin that will keep us from being forgiven. Now, I've counseled many people through many years through a variety of things that have had some pretty horrible stuff done to them by multiple people in their lives. And they felt like forgiving someone for an atrocity was like giving them a free pass for the damage that they've done. That's not at all what forgiveness is. Just because we forgive someone doesn't mean we don't also seek justice, number one. It means we don't seek revenge. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we forget what they did to us, but it means we remember Christ and what he did on the cross to cover all sins. I like how Spurgeon talked about forgiveness as breathing. When we breathe in forgiveness from God, we can then breathe it out on others. But if we only breathe in forgiveness and then stop breathing, guess what happens? We die. We die. That the old adage is true. Unforgiveness hurts us more than the other person. And we are not the ultimate judge. If you think that you can be a more fair judge than God, then that's an issue of pride. God is the one who is the ultimate judge, and we should leave all of that in his hands. And if you have an idea of what goodness and righteousness and justice is, then we can't even fathom the amount of righteousness and justice that God has. So he will make the right decision. He will make the right call, even more so than we ever could. And so it's our job to leave judgment, eternal judgment, in the hands of God. But if we stay in unforgiveness, then the scripture clearly tells us that we will not be forgiven. So let's keep moving. Jesus heads from prayer to fasting. Now, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces like this to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. You notice the repetition of that phrase. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Now, when you're fasting, you do not have to put oil on your head. What this literally, they did back in that day to keep smell from occurring, they didn't have shampoos like we currently have. They would use oil as a way to keep their hair from smelling and stinking and for it to look nice. So in other words, what this is saying, groom yourself. That's what that means in our current context. Groom yourself, wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So I don't know if any of you have attempted fasting since we spoke on it in Matthew 4. But as I mentioned then, fasting isn't something to be done to be seen as super spiritual. Again, that phrase, to be seen as. We can and should tell others with whom we are learning and growing within discipleship about our fasting. Especially if we've never fasted before, we need to have a spiritual mentor, someone who's doing it with us the first times that we experience it. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't tell anybody, but honestly, and now as a mature Christian, there are times where I won't tell others that I'm fasting. I obviously tell Andy because he's my husband, but there are times where I think I've spoken this before, where we might be called to do a church fast, and then obviously we've spoken it out loud. And this is done many times in the Old and New Testament. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. Again, it's that outward attention where you're bringing, or it's that desire to bring outward attention to the inner devotion that you have for the purposes of being seen as more holy. And it's so tricky that we can develop pride around spiritual disciplines. But I think any one of us who have been a Christian for a while, we can see that in us. Now, Jesus moves to a section that is interestingly organized. As I was reading it this week, I was very confused when I first read it. Let's read 19 through 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This was the section where I was like, what is happening? We were talking about treasures, we're talking about eyes and light and darkness. And then it goes back to, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We can't do it. It's impossible. I think a lot of people like to believe that there's like three different categories of people, that there's the people who love God, then there's the people who love the world and all the things of the world, and then there's just these in-between people who just kind of stay out of everybody else's business, the gray area. You know, they're okay with God, they're cool with that, but they also like to do whatever they want to do. And I hate to tell you, but scripture doesn't teach that. There are not three categories. There are only two. Those who are children of God and those who are not children of God. So Jesus talks about treasures, then something about the eye being the lamp of the body, and then God and money. What do these have to do with each other, and why is it bookended like that? If you think of the overall picture of what Jesus is doing, he's correcting our understanding of what life is really about. Jesus is revealing how the kingdom of heaven works, what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it's completely unnatural to us in practice, but it's completely attractive to us in theory, right? Think about that for a second. My soul loves what Jesus is throwing down here. Whenever I read it, I'm like, oh, I love that. That is awesome. Treasure in heaven and a life full of light and loving God and loving others, not worrying about money. But in my everyday life, my flesh tells me I need to have more and more. And I'm drawn to looking at things that I know I don't need to be looking at, right? We have a culture full of that. A lot of things we don't need to be looking at. But I do love God, but I also feel the comfort and the security of money. Truth is, most people never wrestle with this idea because their idea of success in life has nothing to do with the things of God. If you were to walk out on the street and ask most Americans, what's your idea of success in America? It'll sound something like, well, to have a good family, a fully funded 401k, and win the lottery, right? Success in the gospel is only faithfulness to God. That is what the definition for success in a Christian's life is, faithfulness to God. Money is a resource that can be used very well to provide for our families and give to others, but it can also be what we put our faith and trust in to feel secure. Well, I'm okay because I've got my emergency savings in the bank, right? But then we're finding our security and our hope in that money in the bank, or the lack thereof, right? Then we're finding insecurity and instability. And it doesn't matter if you think you're poor or you're rich. I've known financially poor people who use their poverty as an excuse not to help others, even in non-monetary ways. It makes them bitter and resentful. But I've also known financially wealthy people who use their wealth as an excuse not to help others because they built it, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and built their own fortune. And they aren't going to give a handout to anybody who can work for it for themselves. And their hearts have grown hard and prideful. So you see, it's not a matter of where you fall on the economic scale. We use money in a variety of ways to excuse our sinful behavior. So is our treasure an eternal treasure that can't be measured in tens and twenties? Or do our eyes just move from desire to desire, forever searching for a temporary fixation that will only bring us momentary satisfaction? As a kid, I remember that, right? For Christmas coming up, there'd be a Christmas gift that I really wanted to get, and I'd be obsessed with it, and I'd be sad that I didn't have it yet. And then on Christmas morning, I'd be very excited about it. And then 5 days after Christmas, I'd forget about it. And I'd move on to the next thing. Well, now I'm not happy because I don't have fill in the blank. Instead, do we look to the infinite worth of God, who we do have, who can accomplish his will through us, whether we win the lottery or not? Do you hear that? God can accomplish his will in us, whether we win the lottery or not. We live in a community with a 25% poverty rate. 25% of the families in this county live below the poverty level. 50% of the children who attend CC right here just down the road, 50% of them live in households below the poverty level. The poverty level for 2018, by the way, I had a different number in my head until I looked this up, but for 2018, according to the government, a family of four who is living on less than $25,000 is living below poverty level. Because that's what's needed in America today to at least be able to get some rent, some food, insurance, to be able to have a viable household. But the poverty rate in the U.S. is nothing compared to the rest of the world. It's a fact that 9 million people each year die from starvation. 9 million. People often believe that's because there isn't enough food to go around, but that's not the issue at all. It's about money. It's about money. Here at the church, we financially support Samaritan Kitchen and Ebenezer Christian Children's Home, but they're always on the lookout, by the way, for volunteers or cheerful givers to help alleviate poverty in our area. I've been very thankful to be a part of this body. I know you guys care. And you don't just talk about it. You actually do things. And that's what I've loved being about here. And we don't do this because we feel guilty or because we want to be seen as someone who. And I also have to say here, if you're already doing and caring and giving, then don't hear these words as condemnation that you're not doing enough, right? I liked how one person put it. You won't be able to save a million, but you can save one, right? So hear these words as confirmation and encouragement that you are storing up treasures in heaven whenever you minister to someone and nobody else even notices. It makes a difference. And I love that Jesus' last comments in this section. I can't tell you how many times I've read these words, because now that Jesus has taught about money and how we can't be devoted to God and money at the same time, he connects to a subject that is always attached to financial matters. Always. Worry. Even the richest people in the world worry about where they're going to keep their money, how they're going to keep it safe, where they're going to invest it next. Worry. So let's read this last section, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, like those fancy boots I wore. Remember that? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I need to put that somewhere on my refrigerator. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry. You see how many times he's saying that? Do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, this isn't saying we shouldn't make plans. We shouldn't think about the future. This is saying we shouldn't worry about it or develop anxiety about it. In our culture, anxiety is something that we have about the unknown, or something that we do know about, but we're just not quite sure how to fix it. So we just get on a hamster wheel in our brains, and we just think it and think it and think it without actually solving anything. And this past Monday, I had the honor to share a short devotion at Wilkes Community College, the Relationship, Not Religion Bible Study group that they have on campus. And they asked me to do a devotion on stress and anxiety, which I thought was beautiful since we were lining up with Matthew 6 here. And it's also ironic that they should ask me this because in my former life as an engineer, I succumbed to panic attacks. I don't know if any of you are familiar with panic attacks. Mine exhibited as I would literally pass out. Didn't matter where I was. I was even with a customer in Mississippi one time in their manufacturing facility. We were just having a conversation. There was nothing really that stressful happening, but it was a stressful trip in general. And I immediately knew I was going to pass out. And I did. Passed out on the manufacturing floor. Fortunately, it wasn't dramatic. I was able to get down on the floor. And anyway, I wasn't worried in the typical sense that most people think about worry warts, right? We've heard that term. If you meet me, I don't seem like a worry wart. And I'm actually not, but I am, or was, I'm a reforming perfectionist. And my worry exhibited in anxiety surrounding success in my career and financial security. And this was before I had children, right? I can't even imagine that on top of what I was doing. But I would literally live at such a level of anxiety and tension that at certain times my body would simply shut down because it couldn't take the level of anxiety that I was living at, because it needed a break from my perfectionist tendencies. And I put the weight of the world on my shoulders because I was strong enough and capable enough and smart enough to figure out and get done what needed to be done. Except that I wasn't. And no single human being is, except for Jesus. Not only was I isolating myself from God by constantly pushing myself, but I was also isolating myself from relationship with others because of my constant striving. See, I thought that the Christian life was like a tightrope where you had all these responsibilities that you were supposed to hold in your hands, church and work and family, volunteering, being good, exercising, eating healthy. And I was walking on this tightrope, and I don't know if any of you guys ever tried a tightrope, anybody? Yeah, it's very disconcerting. Let's imagine a balance beam then. Most people have tried balance beams. Yes, Kate does. But can you just feel that tension of being on a balance beam? Your core immediately tightens. Your arms are tight. Everything's just tight, and you're just trying not to fall. You're trying to correct your balance. That's what the Christian life used to be like for me. But that's not at all what it's supposed to be like. Jesus was asking me to step off of the tightrope onto solid ground and to let go of my burdens, to let go of them. And even saying that, stepping off of a tightrope onto solid ground, you can immediately feel there's a release in tension. I can set all the weight of the world down where it was meant to be, on God, who's called the rock, the foundation, the solid ground that we stand on. And then with him as my guide, he shows me a rhythm, not a tightrope, of fasting and feasting, receiving and giving, resting and working, discipline and revelry. God showing me that the Christian life isn't a tightrope, but it's a faithful, grace-filled rhythm with him as the solid ground beneath us, teaching us what to pick up and what to put down, where to step and where to avoid, to stay on the path. We talked about that last week. And this is what Jesus is saying here in chapter 6 with do not worry. Do not worry. He's saying step off the tightrope. Step off the tightrope. The world does not turn on your word or your action. It turns on his word and his action. And he's even saying that's how the world lives, worrying about all these things. But if you look first to God and his kingdom, then all of these things will be taken care of. And that doesn't mean in like a magical, fantastical way, right? That if you just look at God, and everything else is going to take care of itself. What it is if you are following Jesus, if you are being obedient in the little, small things, if you're actually putting into practice the words of Jesus, then your life will be guided by him. And I haven't suffered a panic attack in years. Thanks be to God. And it's not because I've gotten better at walking the tightrope, right? It's because I've gotten better at walking with him on solid ground. So our foundational truth for today is a faithful person doesn't worry about what others will think. They only focus on the object of their affection. We'd like to make this into a reality today as we move into a time of communion between God and with each other. I'd actually like to read today from 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we do this today as an action where we are in communion, not just with the Lord himself, but with saints, that, by the way, is Christians, through the centuries, dead and alive. And I say dead, but I only mean dead in body, because they are more alive now than they ever have been with him. So I'd like to ask Eddie and Sheila to come forward to serve communion. Bobby. You take it that way. I don't And remember, as you come forward, the Bible only asks that we reflect, we not do this in an unworthy manner, and the unworthy manner is that we take for granted the gift that we've been given in Christ. And so I'd like to join in prayer before we come forward. Father, I love reading your words. I love that we have a record of them, that, Father, we know directly from you, the expert, on how we are to be living, what this life is really about, Father, in a world that tells us so many different things about what truth is and what it's not. Father, today I thank you for this remembrance, for this physical bread and drink, Father, that we take together to be reminded of the sacrifice that your son gave, that it was a real sacrifice, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, and so that we could be born again into a new life with you. I pray that the Holy Spirit would bless this sacrament, Father, this sacred act, that, Father, as we come together, we'd be more aware of your presence than we ever have been before. That, Father, we'd be moved to belief and then to love and then to obedience, Father. And we know we do all of this only by your power, by your Spirit. We love you, Father. Thank you for forgiving us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. So as you feel led, please come forward.